Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. I'm excited to be with you once again this week because we have a special guest. Dr. Drew Johnson will be joining us today to talk about his newest book, What Hath Darwin to Do with Scripture? Comparing Conceptual Worlds of the Bible and Evolution. It looks to be a fantastic book. It releases December 19th, 2023, but it is available for pre-order now, so go on to Amazon and pre-order your copy, and I'll put a link in the show notes here of this episode so you can find the book easily. I tell you, this was just a fun conversation. I could talk with Drew for hours on end about this topic. I've been absolutely interested in this subject for many years, and I've thought a lot about, you know, Darwinian evolution and, you know, all the sorts of debates that happen surrounding that, and the various different Christian perspectives on the creation stories. You know, I've thought a lot about those things too. I've written a few things on my blog about those in the years past. And so anyway, it was just a delight to get to chat with Drew about this topic in this book. He has a lot of cool things to say and a lot of very important things to say, I think, about this topic. So yeah, I'm excited to be able to share this conversation with you. So who is Drew Johnson? Well, he has quite the resume. He teaches biblical literature at Hope College in Michigan. He's an ordained minister in the EPC, an editor for the Rutledge Interdisciplinary Perspectives on Biblical Criticism series, an associate director for the Jewish Philosophical Theology Project at the Herzl Institute in Israel, and a co-host for the On Script podcast. Drew has a number of other accolades to his name as well. He is the director for the Center for Hebraic Thought. He has also been a research fellow at the Logos Institute of Analytical and Exegetical Theology at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, the Institute for Advanced Studies, Shalem Center, Jerusalem, Israel, and a senior research fellow at the Henry Center's Creation Project at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. You can read more about Drew at his website, drewjohnson.com. A link to that website will be in the show notes here as well. So join me in welcoming to the show Dr. Drew Johnson. All right, well, we are with Dr. Drew Johnson to talk about his new book, What Hath Darwin to Do with Scripture? Comparing Conceptual Worlds of the Bible and Evolution. Drew, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for having me, Matt.
Yeah, so it's nice to see you again. Of course, I've heard about your books, and it seems like several years ago I read, must have been like 4 or 5 years ago, I guess, but your little book, Scriptures Knowing.
Oh, yeah, the pink one.
I got it out. Yeah, it's right here. It's
a fun. I know them book. By their colors.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it was a fun book. It's called Scriptures Knowing, A Companion to Biblical Epistemology. And so you're a biblical scholar, but you're also super interested in philosophy. And so anyway, yeah, just tell us a little bit about yourself, your research, where you work, what you're doing these days.
Well, this year I'm working at as a visiting professor at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, which is my first time living in Michigan. So it's been, you know, Michigan has its own, it's like Texas. They have a lot of state pride here. And so that's been fun. And teaching religion, Bible here as well. And I have been, you know, I finished seminary and had lots of aching questions. And so I did a degree in philosophy and then went back to seminary and did another master's, THM, they call it, research master's. And that's when I realized, like, oh, I want to do biblical work. That's where my heart really is. Because I think part of it was doing the philosophy degree, just an analytic philosophy degree, almost an entirely atheist department. But I realized there were no new questions. And a lot of the things that I had learned in my MDiv, like, oh, these are the same topics the biblical authors are dealing with. Now, they talk about them in very different ways. But it's not like there's new questions in Greek philosophy that weren't being rummaged over in the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, certainly not the New Testament. So I kind of always had that philosophical questions. What would the biblical authors say to my philosophical questions? Or would they just say irrelevant, which I was open to if that was the case. I was always interested in science and philosophy of science. So in some ways, I am most interested in the philosophy of science in the Hebrew Bible. That's where I spend most of my time. And epistemology, which is theories of knowledge, is really mostly focused on scientific knowing, and what does, like, is there a proto scientific knowing in scripture? And then, so Darwin was just another example of, hey, the biblical authors are directly talking about what Darwin's talking about. So it's not even like a guessing game. They're talking overtly about the same things that Darwin is talking about. So let's see what they have to say and how they work out the issue.
Mm-hmm. I think that's one thing I really, really enjoyed about that book, the Scriptures Knowing book. And I think you have a larger book kind of.
Yeah, there's for the little books, there's always a fat monograph to back it up.
I haven't read that one yet. But
don't bother.
Okay. Well, I really liked what you did with, you know, tracing through the biblical concepts of like seeing as a way of knowing. And there was a very embodied element in all of this. And because we often think that, to steal a phrase from James K. Smith, you know, we're not brains on a stick, but
right.
You know, we feel our way through life and feel our way through, toward knowledge and things. I really got that vibe from your book. And so, I really appreciated that because sometimes I think that's missed. And definitely as a Hebrew Bible scholar, you're going to be very much attuned to that because, I don't know, the way I conceive of it is, the Judeo-Christian faith is a very embodied faith, you know, in a sense that, you know, the body is very important.
Not what most of my students think, though. They come into the room thinking, as Gnostics, as long as my soul gets into heaven, everything is good. And I'm like, I'm not sure either of those are what's going on.
So. No, that's true. That's kind of our cultural moment is where we're at. And perhaps this is a good segue into Darwinism, because perhaps maybe a reaction toward from Darwinism, kind of, I don't know, did that make us retreat more further into the realm of the soul and to push the body away and natural processes and stuff? Anyway, I don't know. Maybe we can get into all that. But tell me what's a biblical scholar doing writing on Darwin? Because I think initially people are going to see this book and like, wait, what? Tell us a little bit about your journey into that.
I have no right to be writing on Darwin or evolutionary science. I mean, I am not trained on any of it. I will say that it's all been run past a few scientists. I had one scientist scrub the manuscript and tell me everything that I was saying wrongly and didn't disagree with the thesis, but like, hey, don't say it this way. You're just going to make scientists mad unnecessarily or whatever. So I was very grateful for the scientist to put in some sweat on it. But mainly, I was shocked when it hit me. Somebody asked me to write a paper for something on Darwin. And as I just started mulling it over, and I was teaching Old Testament every semester to freshmen. So going again and again through which is just a wonderful practice for years and years and years, just going reading the Old Testament again for myself every semester with students. And you always see new things. And then I think somebody ask a question at some point that spurred this. And I was thinking about this Darwin paper. And my main concern in this paper was everybody likes to like pick the part of Genesis they're uncomfortable with and separate it. Actually, this is true with scripture, right? Thomas Jefferson famously just picked the parts of the New Testament he wasn't comfortable with, the miracles and the Jewish stuff, and just cut them right out, you know? But at least he was honest enough just to cut them and then staple it back together. He didn't replace it with other stories. And I think what I saw a lot of Christians doing was kind of cutting out Genesis 1 through 11 or cutting out Genesis 1 through 3 and just saying, like, that's not a real story. It's doing something else, which I'd agree. It's doing lots of things more than probably most of us are aware of. But and then they just replace it coldly, you know, with like, but evolution gets us to humanity and then we can pick it up at Abraham and then we're good to go. And so that's what I call the apples to oranges approach. They're really treating that section of Genesis as kind of the odd, particular, scandalous, kind of historic, but kind of legend, mythology, you know, as this orange. But once you hit Abraham, you hit the normal stuff that you can deal with, which I agree. I think if anybody who reads Genesis, the text, the literature itself feels very different in Genesis 1 through 11 than it does in Genesis 12 to 36, 37. And also the last third of the Genesis narratives, of the Joseph stories, it feels very different as well, just as pieces of literature. So I don't think it's an unfair move on its own. But what I came to realize as I was working through those texts is there's all kinds of literary stitch work going on where the ideas of coming to know, which I would say are the ideas that are central, like, you know, when I used to tell philosophers, like, I'm working on epistemology in the Hebrew Bible, they'd be like, the Hebrew Bible doesn't have epistemology. I'm like, well, the very first story is about knowledge of something and how people came to know something. And it doesn't stop there. It keeps, you know, if you just, I just walked this last semester through the whole Bible with a class and just asked the question, who knows what and how? And how do biblical authors deal with that question? And it shows up all over the place in the Bible, but it begins in Genesis and it pushes through the Exodus narrative as well. Who knows what and how is actually central to the Exodus narrative. I know we get hung up on liberation from slavery, which I'm not even sure if that ever happens really, but that's not the only story going on there. So I was trying to make an argument that, like, hey, this knowing and participation in humanity and scarcity, they're all like intermingled so tightly and they all depend upon each other so much. And this is literature that it's really hard to just pull the parts out you don't like and leave them to the side. In some ways it's easier to do with the gospel narratives where you just cut the stories out that you don't like, excuse me. And then you still get a Jesus who, you know, spits moralisms and, you know, can tell you about why you're all horrible and you need to change. But it doesn't work. I don't think you can do that in the Gospels either, by the way. But
sure,
I can
sure,
imagine yeah. why some people would think you could. It just doesn't work. The ideas are laid down in Genesis 1 through 11 that are picked up in the rest of Genesis and then Exodus as well and beyond. Now, source critics have all kinds of different stories for why they think that's going on. I think this interstitching actually cuts through all those source critical theories as well. So I think there's actually a problem with saying Genesis 1 is a completely different source than Genesis 2, than Genesis 3. You know, sources that didn't know each other and couldn't have talked to each other. Somebody is stitching these together in such a coherent way and in a cancerous way, like a metastasized cancer where you can't just pull out the lump. You pull out the cancer, you kill the organism kind of way.
Hmm.
So I was interested in just tracing one stream of thought in that, which is the interconnection between scarcity, fit to environment, and sexual propagation. That again, as I thought about those things, I was like, wait, somebody else is talking about this and who is that? You know, I mean, it really was one of those moments where I'm like, wait, Darwin. And then I had to go look at all these, you know, ancient Near Eastern creations, Chinese creation accounts, Indian creation accounts. I'm like, is anybody else in the history of humanity stitching together these three concerns in this very particular way and working them out? And I could not find anybody. Maybe there is an ancient account out there that I'm not aware of. But so the Hebrews and Darwin are the only ones who are talking about selection, as he calls it, in this way. And that's just, I don't know how to explain that other than say that's interesting. So let's pursue it. And that's what got me on it is like, well, that's an interesting coincidence. Let's see what comes of it.
So do you think, Do you think some of the, well, I don't know, let's kind of parse out a little bit of the angst that maybe, I don't know, evangelicals might have. I mean, I talk about evangelicals all the time because that's where I cut my
teeth. Yeah, it's my tribe too, so.
Yeah, okay, cool. So why is there angst between, like again, if somebody saw your book, like a biblical scholar talking about Darwin, you know, and you ask, what hath Darwin to do with scripture? Like, what is it about Darwin that really shocks people, specifically evangelicals? And how does your book or does your book help bridge the gap between the two?
Well, I hope so. I mean, if we're just to be honest, if we talk about evangelical culture in North America specifically, that's the one I'm most familiar with, although
that's a good qualifier.
I know it around the world. Because when I worked in the Church of Scotland in the UK, if you're an evangelical, that meant you were a theistic evolutionist. Like, that's just a given that you probably believed in evolution. So,
right.
But evangelicals in North America, I would say, if I could say it crassly, I would say most of them actually aren't dealing with Darwin. They're dealing with some kind of caricature or Muppet of Darwin. And so the original title for the book, well, the title I gave it that I knew would never survive the marketing department, but it was What Scripture and Darwin Both Noticed. And so what I was trying to do is show that Darwin, and I do it in the book, or I try to, say, like, Darwin actually is in a very astute interpreter of, you know, the biological world in a way that I think all of us should be able to appreciate and say, like, wow, this guy really has profoundly good insights and instincts that really we take them all for granted now, but weren't alive and available during his day. I mean, it wasn't like he just picked these ideas off the shelf and said, oh, I think these are the best ones. Let's put them forward. He's actually thinking very innovatively and creatively about things lots of people were thinking about and coming to very different conclusions. So I want to give him credit for that. And I kind of do this little game where I think, okay, if we pull the biblical authors into 19th century, 1800s, and sat them next to Darwin, and he kind of explained to him what he was thinking, I think they would say something like, yeah, you're not entirely wrong on this. Like, that's what the world looks like to you. And there's some truth in that. And I mean, I have this open question as to, you know, we talk about theistic evolutionists. These are Christians or Muslims or Jews who believe in evolution and believe it can be reconciled. But I mean, honestly, if you believe there's some version of biological adaptation in the world, I wonder if all of us are somewhere on the continuum of theistic evolution. We may be way over here to like, okay, all the human stuff happened in the last 150,000 years, or maybe really extremely, maybe the last 6,000 years, I guess. But I think most people believe in some kind of adaptation, some kind of fit to environment, that it's not spontaneously created, that, you know, that different species weren't spontaneously created to just fit that particular environment. And I would also say, in the history of evolutionary thinking, that's a really dangerous view. If you say it's called the races for places view, but this is very popular up until the 20th century, is that people believe, you know, the question was, did God create races for places, or did places kind of shape the bodies into different races? And the races for places is just, you know, you can imagine what comes from that, that then you get inferior and superior races of people based on the places that they're at. It's bad both directions, because, you know, imperialist thinking will always find a way to enslave other people. So even people who believed that the environment shaped the different races, and, you know, there's more melatonin in certain people's skin because they lived in places where they needed it versus less, They could also believe that all humans are created in the image of God, whether they're indigenous North Americans or Africans or Europeans. And they could also still say, therefore, we should enslave those people. Well, my light just kicked off. Therefore, we should just enslave those people. So it's not like the image of God theology saves anybody from doing heinous things to other people on its own. You have to have the full Torah, the full ethical breadth of the Torah. And it's not like people don't, in general, have some sense that there's some kind of biological fit to environment, and that's a symbiotic relationship between the environment and the biology. We believe it today. Like, every playground I've ever played in as a kid is part of my biome in my gut today. You could still find bacteria from Heller Park in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1975, 76, right? So that we have this very bi-directional relationship with the environment, I think everybody can admit. So I just want to kind of all, you know, put us on a map together and then see where the differences are, rather than acting like we have these completely different spheres of thinking on these things that have nothing to do with each other and are incommensurable altogether. And I'm fine with people having disagreement after that, saying, you know, here's where I would draw the line. Great. At least now we know. And we're not having artificial conversations about caricatures that the other person doesn't actually believe.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. So there's a deep connection between what it means to be human with nature, like what we mm-hmm. would call nature. It sort of leads down that road. And one thing I was going to ask you is, you know, when it comes to like natural processes for the mm-hmm. development of life, I think this is anecdotal, but from my experience, at least, a lot of Christians, evangelicals, North American evangelicals are not really on board with the whole natural processes idea, that it somehow in their mind needs to be like special creation. And I've often thought about, you know, just, you know, human gestation period. Like, embryology is a pretty exact science, as I understand it. I'm not a scientist, but from what I understand, it's a pretty exact science. And, you know, we know how it starts, and we know the process of growth and development, and then eventually birth. And in other words, we know all the natural processes that go into that. And yet we still say that the child, the Christians still say that the child is God's creation, like God made that mm-hmm. baby. So in practice, we tend to merge what you might say the supernatural with the natural. We have no problem there. But when it comes to like evolution, it all that sort of that unity sort of breaks down, and you just kind of have to wonder why is that. And I'm just curious, as a Hebrew Bible scholar, like how would ancient Jews have conceived of the relationship between natural processes and the hand of God?
Yeah, so I don't know if I can speak for Jews, but maybe Iron Age Hebrews would be where I would feel more comfortable.
Okay, sure.
Because when you get to Judaism, you know, post Second Temple,
right.
Things get very complex very quickly with Hellenism rushing in to answer all of these questions for them. But if you were to say before Hellenism kind of tainted the lot, as it were, you would certainly, in the book, I try to gesture like, look, this word natural actually is already a thick construct in our thinking, but it means lots of different things to us. And so, you know, if you by natural, you mean something completely devoid and free of any kind of divine causation, interruption, bending, et cetera. And if you mean natural by meaning the way something exist in the world, so think of a cell, the way a human body cell exists in the world has no kind of orientation to it. It just does its thing, like old AI back in the 90s, where they talk about cellular automata, where it had its own instructions and it carries out those own instructions independently, et cetera. Those become difficult ideas to square because I would say what Hebrews would consider natural is what we would consider, or what's been argued, secondary causation, like just things are set in a causal world. You know, I move this book, it moves across the table, right? And we wouldn't say God caused that to happen. There is this view called occasionalism that says, you know, every single thing is caused by God. So the car didn't kill your child. That was God causing the car to kill your child, that kind of thing. But I don't think you get that from the Hebrews, but they do believe that God has both indirect and indirect causal influence in the world, and that's all natural. That's the way nature is supposed to be. So there's not this kind of hands-off view of God. It's just this maybe more imminent and transcendent view of God's powers, and where they're more discernible and less discernible, which this is why I think you have something like scientific thinking and Hebrew thought that doesn't exist anywhere in the world, including the Greeks or Romans or later. So for Gideon's fleece, you know, when he asks for this particular sign and then he gets it and then he realizes, this is my reading of it, is that he realizes, oh crap, that could have happened just by nature, right? Like by the normal causal forces of dew. In fact, this is exactly how Bedouins can collect moisture at the night. Apparently you can get about a liter of water overnight if you get the right amount of dew point, right? And so, you know, the reversal of the sign actually is probably just that could have happened by accident. So now how do I confirm that it wasn't by accident, that it actually is a sign? He asks for like the reversal, where a person can hear the request who has power over meteorology to affect it in the particular way that the discrete way that he asked for it. Is that natural? I mean, I don't, the author of that story treats that not as it's some kind of, you know, it is, what would you call it? It's unusual, right? Because it's funny, that story opens up with, you know, greetings, oh man of God, or valor, mighty man of God. And he's like, oh yeah, well, where are all these great signs and wonders that our ancestors have told us about? Like, you know, this point that nobody in biblical history, almost nobody in biblical history actually ever saw signs and wonders with their own eyes, right? This is centuries and centuries go by where they just hear about it from their ancestors. So he appeals to that. I've never seen a sign or wonder. Like, and then he asks for one and he gets one. So I don't think they're ready to carve up the world between nature, which is hands off, and then supernature, which is hands on. But they think there's a much more dynamic relationship going on there. So it can make sense why you could say if you have a child that grows to full gestation and the mother and the child safely deliver, you can say thank you to God. And if something goes wrong, the child is deformed, the mother dies, you can say, you can rightfully say, why did God allow this? You know, you could question, did God cause this or did he just allow this? And if he allowed it, then we have to figure out, well, why, why is there the ability for that to happen, for him to pause it to go one direction or allow it to go the other direction? That gets that orientation question. If there's a cell that just does what it's doing, or is it oriented to do something in one particular flow in one particular direction? So they seem to have a very dynamic idea of the interrelationship between God and the world. You get messengers and heavenly creatures in there, and it gets a little bit messier, but not too much messier. And so, yeah, I think they also want to, and I think the reason for that, my guess would be, is they want to affirm that creation, Genesis, you know, one, that creation is good, and that there's something good about the nature of nature itself, apart from it turning against humans or getting corrupted in some way.
Hey friends, I hope this episode is a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that every episode of The Bible Unmuted gives you something fresh to consider and something deep to ponder. My goal is to offer food for thought, to give listeners the tools they need to be faithful interpreters of Scripture. I cherish your continued prayers for this ministry, and thanks so much to everyone who lifts me up in prayer each week. If you're finding this podcast to be helpful for your study of Scripture, consider leaving a review of the show and sharing with your friends. Perhaps even consider becoming a Patreon member. This will give you access to some cool stuff, and it helps support the podcast. You can become a patron for as little as $5 a month. Every Patreon supporter gets access to a monthly bonus episode, as well as an invitation to a book club, where we come together periodically and chat about a book that we read together. There are various levels of support too, which will get you access to other things. You have the option to join monthly Zoom meetings with me, where we come together and discuss all sorts of fun, biblical, theological stuff. Another tier of support will get your name thrown into monthly book giveaways as well. All to say, there are lots of cool features for patrons of The Bible Unmuted. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. Yeah, so we talked about, like, you know, a child being born, and that's a good, beautiful thing, and creation is good. But how does all this relate to, say, the problem of evil? Because evolution seems to assume quite a bit of, you know, disaster and death and that sort of thing. So, you know, what does that have? How does the scriptural story play into that reality?
Yeah,
with respect specifically to your project on Darwin and stuff.
Yeah, I think the problem of evil, I used to teach philosophy of religion in a public university, so I used to go over that every semester for about 3 or 4 years. I think it's artificially constructed on Enlightenment rationality, and you know, it has all kinds of weak points in the actual problem of evil, the way it's stated by philosophers, has all kinds of frailties and weaknesses that are out of touch with reality. But I understand the intention of it. This came up a couple of weeks ago. We had a lecturer that came into Hope and spoke on, it was basically environmentalism. What kind of world are we going to leave to our kids? And I was in principle sympathetic to everything he was saying, but he actually started out by saying, you know, God has used evolutionary processes to fine tune humans to exactly where we are today and how humans should be interacting with the environment. A reduce, reuse, recycle, heavy emphasis on reduce, a minimal impact, kind of almost like this naive, how people used to talk about indigenous Americans as these like earth loving environmentalists, you know, ignoring the large scale environmental disasters they created in North America. But the, you know, he kind of had that view and really positive romantic wax on evolution, and having come off this book and having read quite a bit on sex, I have the chapters on sexual propagation. I was like, wait, are you, you know, if you're just going to take wholesale evolutionary psychology and biology, the assumption across those fields is that most hominid adaptation happens, or sexual propagation happens, through what we would call rape or forced copulation. So are you saying God's tool for fine tuning humans is thousands and thousands of years of forced copulation, of rape? That to me seems to be a hard sticking point between just like the modern assumptions of evolutionary psychology and biology and the story the biblical authors want to tell. So, there are some people who are trying to get around some of it by saying, no, it can be cooperative. Look at the bonobo chimpanzees and how they all have sex just to ease tension. And And then I say, well, yeah, that's true. But they also are having sex, mothers between children, mothers between mothers. You know, it's like they're using sex in a very different way than humans use sex. And they're using it in specifically a non-sexual way. They're using it for something else. So those are all attempts to kind of say like, hey, these animals don't fight and kill and rape. They just use sex in this very, maybe humans did something like that. And I'm like, yeah, maybe. But the biblical authors are, you know, they do talk about rape. They do talk about sexual assault both ways. Women are sexually assaulting men and men sexually assaulting women. They see it as a fundamental concern and as somehow emerging from the scarcity and the corruptedness of the earth and the violence that begets violence. And so they see it as a fundamental problem. So it really, this is what the book is talking about, the conceptual worlds. It would be difficult for me to think of whoever the author of Genesis is as conceptually getting on board with the idea that forced copulation, which is the polite term for rape, was the sculpting tool of genetics of God over time and circumstance. And I don't, in that one, I left as a hard problem. I can't overcome it. I don't know. I mean, maybe there's some story to tell. I will also say that having read a lot of evolutionary psychology and biology during the time when I was writing this book, I was on sabbatical. I did get the sense, and this is just an intuition, that evolutionary theory has probably like an Einsteinian revolution that has yet to happen. There's like everybody has this sense that nobody's theories fully really explain anything. And the data are changing pretty rapidly. Every new find, you know, Homo naledi, and it's changed a lot of views very quickly. Every new find is like, well, I don't know, maybe we have to adjust the time scale by 500,000 years, you know, which that's is not huge. Like a, yeah, it's not a short time. Yeah. So I do get the sense that people are waiting for the explanation that actually can account for all the data. And we are pretty far away from, and I heard, you know, evolutionary biologists saying this themselves, that these are very frail theories because your sample sizes are so small, so scattered. You're not sure how representative they are of anything. You know, I talked about Lucy, this collection of bones scattered over a mile, possibly belonging to many, many different individuals over thousands or hundreds of thousands of years. There's pretty good reason to believe it's not, but certainly it's a collection of bones from many different individuals. That there's kind of this narrative about like, oh, this is the person that we know lived in this time and space. But that to me is like a good representative of kind of where the theories are right now. It's like to the best of our knowledge, this is how we can make sense of all this scattered data. But nobody seems to have the congealing thought that I know of. Maybe that's out there and getting floated around. And so I don't know how that's going to be reconciled with the biblical view. Or if we just say like, you know what, the biblical authors were uninformed scientifically, so let's just cross them off for this task and bring them back in when we need help explaining other things. I'm not super hip on that method. I want to have them over my shoulder the whole time helping to explain the world to me.
Yeah. And what are some big hiccups here in the creation stories that pose problems to, you know, the data that scientists are finding?
Well, as people like to say, there, you know, evolutionary explanation, there are no data for evolution, right? And I mean evolutionary explanations. Evolutionary explanations are trying to explain what the data that are found in the ground and in the sky. And so I think one of the problems that plagues it is going to be the perennial problem, which is kind of like super string theory and physics. You know, I've heard it's something like 40 or 50% of theoretical physicists believe in super string theory, but there is no empirical test to see whether string theory is correct, right? It's just kind of like a dogmatic belief that you just kind of, once you believe it, then you see the data this way and now it all makes sense. And then you just have to deal with like making up, you know, 5 to 7 new realms of reality in order for the math to work. You just swallow that pill and move on. And so I think evolutionary theory, it explains so much, but at the same time is, that's all it can do. There's no data that can be dug up that where you can go like, aha, here, evolutionary theory is true. There are, you know, Karl Popper, the philosopher of science, always said you have to have defeasible theories. You have to have theories where you could tell whether they're true or not. Otherwise, it's just pseudoscience or conspiracy theories, that everything, any data against the conspiracy just gets fed back into the conspiracy. And you say, well, that's what they want you to think, or it depends on who you're listening to. And I mean, there would be some, there are some hard points. Like if you found things and carbon dated them that you thought were millions of years old, and you carbon dated them and it turns out they're only 10,000 years old, then you would have to do hard revision. But I don't think that that's going to happen at this point. I think the main thing is the orientation problem that that the biblical authors, I and lots of other people that I'm resting on their coattails, argue that the biblical text believed the universe was oriented one way. And by oriented, I meant like things did what they were supposed to do. The way God created the universe, it acted the way he wanted it to. So maybe even his causal interference was low to no, or what would you call it? It vibed, that God vibed with the universe the way it was supposed to be. That orientation shifts after east of Eden, that things, you know, that the plants grow against the man rather than cooperatively with the man. I think that gets reinforced in Deuteronomy 28, the same thing where it points out, if you listen to the voice of God, everything will work in your, like the physical world, your wombs, the earth itself will work in your favor. If you don't, I'll turn it all against you, right? So that to me reinforces what Genesis 3 seems to be doing, is that the physical universe can work beneficently towards flourishing, or it can actually work in a corrupted or, you know, maladapted way towards frustration. And that's a switch that God turns on or off based on our response to him. And then eventually, of course, after in both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, there's this idea of day of judgment, the renewal of the heavens and the earth. So that's why I say what Darwin in scripture noticed is, you know, Darwin from his perch is correctly noticing that the world is messed up, and that competition and violence feed all kinds of cycles of behavior and climate. You know, there's other things you can put in natural selection, that, you know, how well something's adapted to the climate. He's not wrong, as the philosophers like to say. He's noticing what's right. He just doesn't have that beginning and end, that different metaphysical view at the beginning and the end. But the biblical authors, so they could say, like, yeah, from your perspective, that makes perfect sense, but you're not accounting for how it used to be and how it will be. Now, when did it used to be that way? How was it that way? What happens in between? I mean, I do, since I used to teach this every semester, I came to this kind of conviction that the biblical authors are famously terse, or infamously terse, I guess you could say. They just don't say much about what's going on. It almost feels to me like Iron Age Hebrews were just as mystified about what was actually literalistically happening on the ground in Eden as we are, as, you know, outside of very naive attempts to just like portray it literalistically, there's a little bit of hand waving and mystery mongering and like focus, like, okay, we can't tell you everything, but this is the thing you should be focused on in that period. And same thing with the eschaton. Like you just get the New Jerusalem, you get the returning of the nations, you get healing and the dealing away with death, but that's about it. There's not a whole lot of detail. Just two chapters at the end of Revelation, two chapters at the beginning of Genesis, and then some allusions throughout, some sparse allusions. So, but for them, that's nodal. Like that guides everything in between, in a way in which evolutionary theory, at least on the popular level, can't deal with the fact that, you know, what are you going to tell an evolutionary biologist? Like, hey, all those cells that you're seeing right now that destroy itself, like those are all going to be set in a right path one day to where they all work beneficently towards the organism. I mean, she would just look at you and go, cool. I don't know how you could convince somebody that that's the case. I do argue at the end that there, at the book, that there should be indications of the reorientation of the heavens and the earth, but otherwise it would be foolish to believe it, but indications is all that you get. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I keep thinking, I don't know why, this recently been thinking a lot about, John chapter 1 and, you know, he John seems to be retelling in some way the creation story Christologically. He takes some of those concepts and motifs and just says, yeah, this is about Jesus, you know, in a sense. And Paul is notorious for using new creation language mm-hmm. To speak of conversion to Christ and all that stuff, or being in Christ and Christ as the new Adam and all that. So is it possible that these creation stories are, for lack of a better word, idealisms? Like, this is not the way that the world should be. We know it should be different. Kind of a C.S. Lewis approach to the problem of evil, that, you know, everything's so unjust, but the reason I recognize it as unjust is because there has to have been something better beforehand. Is that a fair way to describe maybe the Jewish silence on some of this? And yet they've told a story though about how things were better at one point.
Certainly they are idealisms. Mm-hmm. No matter what you believe, they are idealisms. Right. Even if you think they're literally true, exactly the way they're written and mm-hmm. kind of a weird storybook kind of way. The issue for me is, if you wanted to paint an idyllic scene, right? There is this open question: why use people? Why use genealogies? Why, you know, John Walton likes to talk about the functional. Philosophers like to talk about the etiological use of these stories, that they're just meant to explain why things are there. Yeah, of course, I agree with all of those. They are functional. They absolutely are meant to explain to an Iron Age Hebrew farmer why things are the way they are today. It's unclear to me why, when they could use other ways, why they would use this way of telling. And again, there may be a perfectly reasonable explanation for that the narrative is the most strong. The problem for me with this whole thing is Genesis, especially Genesis 2 through 11, but 1 through 11, I would say it all works together. It's so economically and tightly wound, and it's like a Swiss watch. And again, you take out any piece and the whole thing falls apart. So the whatever that idyllic version is, it also includes the violence of a flood. It also includes the folly of self-securing your place in the universe at Babel, in the city of a city in a fertile field in Babel. So it's attacking empires, et cetera. So just as a piece of literature, and then that the rest of the Hebrew Bible and consequently the New Testament pick up this particular, the motifs, the particular language, sometimes the verbal constructs, to highlight again, yes, we're still talking about that thing. That's just a very different way of talking about creation and the eschaton than painting an idyllic scene, saying, oh, that used to be that way and we're going to get there one day soon. Just, you know, hang tight, go through this process and we'll be good. That's why the subtitle is, this is comparing two conceptual worlds, right? That they are arguing for the nature of reality that is very different than the way the Greeks, Romans, the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, anybody around them thought about the world. And actually their way of conceptualizing the world is much closer to our way of conceptualizing the world today, scientifically at least, maybe not from the Romantics or the Enlightenment, but scientifically, they feel the most kinship with their description of the world. And they're trying to tell you why the invisible features, how the invisible features of the world structure the visible world that we experience, which again is like, I don't know anybody in the ancient world who's doing something so scientific in nature as the Hebrews are here. And I would probably argue, if you got a few beers in me, that you just don't get science outside of the Hebrew Bible. Like, you just can't get it from any other conceptual world in the ancient world. It only arises and it's only through a long period of slagging off Hellenistic theology that we actually arrived at engineering, mathematics, and science that we believe is viable today, that essentially looks very similar to the conceptual world of the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. So that's why I don't want to say they're merely painting some nice picture of the way it used to be, but they actually have a rigorous view of the world that still should inform our science today if you're a science-engaged theologian, at least.
Mm-hmm. I'm just curious, like, how the story of Israel played a part in crafting those creation stories, because Oh, who was it? I think it was, I think it was N.T. Wright or something, just in a lecture, kind of off comments, like, you know, when the Jews heard the story of Adam and Eve, they probably would have thought, oh, that's our story. You know, here we are in a promised land, we sin, we get exiled, you know, that's our story. And so could it be that some of those elements that you mentioned, those curious elements about like people being there, could it be that that these are like projections of the story of Israel up onto it's like kind of like an origin story, and moreover, there's a missional element too, right? Like Genesis 12 on, you have the calling of Abraham to rescue or to be a blessing to the nations, right?
Right.
So I don't know. Do you think any of that factors in or plays a part in the way the story is told?
I mean, Tom Wright and I have gone back and forth on this.
Okay.
Because not just him, but he's the one who, he had a seminar on it, and I gave a paper basically saying, Tom, here's why I think that's wrongheaded.
Oh, okay,
or at least
cool.
It has some serious problems with it. And, you know, Tom loves to argue, and he knows what he's talking about. So so it was a fun debate, and we went back on email back and forth a couple of times. And I appreciate the perspective. Here's the problem with it for me is that Genesis 3 forward, the tabernacle, the temple, this is like, for me, this is all, if I was a second temple Jewish scholar, I would absolutely go that route. And this is what I told Tom, like, I can see why a second temple Jew would think that way. I cannot see why an Iron Age Hebrew would think that way. Because the tabernacle, the temple, the division of the land into 12 tribes, none of that, that's all accommodation for something horribly gone wrong, right? Like or as I like to say, that the Torah is in essence a compromised document. None of it describes the way things should be. The legal reasoning, the poetry, it's not describing the way things should be. It's describing the way it can be given the present state of the cosmos. And how Israel is supposed to be through Abraham this blessing. So given the fact that everything is entirely not, you know, misdirected, here's how God can operate in the universe. Here's a junction box by which God can lead victoriously. I'm not even sure the temple is that great of a thing in the Hebrew Bible. To me, it's got a lot of shade and shadows on it from every author there, that it seems to be a problem that God's not too enthusiastic or excited about. And even in the New Testament, you get pictures of that from Jesus. Like, I'm not that excited about it. Like, this is where we do business, but this isn't where it's at, you know, Ezekiel as well. So I think that kind of reverse projecting is Second Temple Jewish scholars speaking from a Second Temple Jewish perspective, where people are more excited. And I also think there's some, like, really flat views of symbology going on into that. And there's also, like, you know, the garden is a temple, you hear that, but also then they're going to say the world, the cosmos is a temple as well, which that all fits, right? The garden is a temple and the cosmos is a temple. But I'm like, well, is it a temple inside a temple? Is it temples all the way down? Is it temples on top of temples? Like, the very purpose of the temple analogy, like, it has to be directly represented. So I stick with the idea of sacred space and exile. Yes, absolutely. The kind of what I would consider, controversially, I would consider overreading of the temple of Jerusalem into the garden and the kind of reverse projection. Because the irony is the garden, if you want to talk about what itch the garden narrative scratches, as I argue in the book, and I think I quote some other people who are better on it than I am, it scratches the itch of the Iron Age Hebrew farmer who's trying to get every calorie he can out of his dirt. That's what it really hits. So it does not scratch the itch of people who are worried about the relation to God through the temple.
Man, that's really, really good. I have a million other questions related to that.
Yeah, it's like...
That's really good, though.
It's like a book that I might want to write someday, but I just don't have the time or the gumption.
Yeah,
like,
yeah,
do you
want
to take on the establishment, right? So... There's all kinds of, I would say, misunderstanding. I worked on ritual quite a bit as well, and there's some serious problems with the view of ritual that's in mind with the temple and that phase as well. So anyway, I could be completely wrong. I'm willing to be talked out of it, but the more I hear of it, the more I'm like, twist in the wrong direction.
You know, I've always gone with the Tom Wright view on that, you know, without too much.
I'll go with Tom.
Committed. Yeah. Well, no. It's only because I, you know how... hermeneutics works, you know, you're going down your road until a question is posed to you.
Right, right.
Once those questions are asked, you're like, oh, I don't know. I think about it. So I think you've posed a really a question, specifically as focusing on like the Iron Age Hebrew, like what's going on in their mind? Because I think that we can't neglect that. I mean, that's part of the horizon of the text. And if we want to, I mean, unless we want to flood, I mean, we often talk about flooding the Bible with 21st century assumptions, but we need to be careful not to flood it with Second Temple assumptions too. Would you agree?
Yeah, and that's why, you know, I direct the Center for Hebraic Thought, and I, you know, even though I have Jewish scholars who are fellows in that center, I explain to them, like, we're not doing Jewish thought, we're not doing Second Temple Jewish thought, we're not doing Hellenistic Jewish, I mean, we'll include all of that as much as it helps us excavate Hebraic thought, but we're really talking about Iron Age in Hebrew, Hebraic thought before the emergence of those other things, what's going on in there. I mean, and that's a naive project where you're just, you're trying to think in that mode and it's hard to tell what's what, but I think it's worth it because you do see elements, at least in the Torah up through, at least up through the Kings and the prophets associated with it, you do see elements that are really a unique philosophical, intellectual, theological contribution to that is very different than Egyptian thought, very different than Mesopotamian thought, radically different, radically more sophisticated, quite honestly. Mm-hmm. And much more closer to Greco-Roman thought. And that's not just me. That's, you know, University of Chicago Orientalists back in the 1940s that are saying these kinds of things as well. So so I do think it's it gives you new vantages into the text, and it acts as a check for our theology that, you know, theology can go very quickly unchecked in all of our worlds. For all of us, we can get unchecked. So I'm always looking for controls and things to say, hey, what? Hold on, before we go too far down that road, mm-hmm. who was thinking of this when and how? Yeah.
Just looking at the time, we both have meetings to go to, so I want to be respectful of that. But real quick question, I had some questions come in. And one question is, how can we get like our churches interested in looking at the background data and in helping us to understand, you know, just the Hebrew Bible, like some of those, you know what I mean? Like just basic hermeneutic stuff, because a lot of times we have these assumptions in our churches that it's just me and my Bible. That's all I need. Yeah. But how can we build a bridge to some of those other bits to help us read the scripture?
I mean, the number one, I have the HebraicThought.org or the BiblicalMind.org, where we have lots of popular level articles, you know, for educated lay readers, where we'll have scholars write an article. But we try to get a lot of those articles coming in through a felt need. Because this is the problem, like you said, a lot, you know, we all, it's me and my Bible, until you hit something that you can't figure, you have something in your life that you can't figure out. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't tell you. I always get the example of, you know, if you're talking about incarceration, we incarcerate people in ungodly amounts in America, right? More than anybody else.
Yeah.
And yet the system of justice in the Torah has no incarceration, little to no incarceration. I mean, there's an argument whether there is any incarceration whatsoever. Mm-hmm. So if you're wanting to think biblically about jailing, if you're a police officer and you want to think biblically about how do I handle people, how is it okay to jail them, and you know, all the stuff that can go wrong, you might naively say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so it's free for all. It doesn't say anything about narcotics. It doesn't say anything about marijuana. It doesn't say, you can go on and on and on. And people have sometimes used this as a reason to like not say anything and say, well, Jesus never talked about sexuality, so I'm not. And I'm like, okay. But actually, it does talk robustly about all the things we're interested in about. It just does it in its own modes. Or tattoos, you know, this is the one that's favorite. Can Christians get tattoos? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can't have sex before you're married, right? Like, there's no command. And it says all kinds of things about the kinds of sex you can't have, but it never says you can't have sex before you're married. Now, Christians love to tell people you can't have sex before you're married. And I think it's wise. I think there's actually a lot of good wisdom in that. But that's a great example of something we actually do believe, that we've actually traced out the biblical wisdom on sexual behavior, and we've come to some conclusions, even though the biblical authors, who I think is God speaking through them, even though they don't say it directly, right? Mm. So we already believe in this method when it counts and when we want to have sex, right? So for normal people, I would say, and this is how I became a Christian, and I worked with a bunch of Catholics, and they started telling me things that I did not recognize from my Christianity. And so that forced me into the scripture. They're like, oh, pastors can't be married, you know, because they're married to God. And so I went to the New Testament and read that thing front to back to see if it says anything about pastors being married or not. And so I think the felt need is probably the best way to get in. And you take that question and you say, okay, what does scripture say about whether pastors should be married? Okay, well, it kind of goes both ways. Like you can or you can't, and it's wise in some cases, not in other cases, right? And then you can just say, okay, well, what's the view of marriage? And you just keep on backing the question out and going through scripture with that question until you, and you will hear them speak. That, you know, the biblical authors will begin to speak very loudly and proudly. But it does mean we have to reform our questions and kind of hear how they talk about it rather than the way we would like them to talk about it.
Very important point. So where can people read your stuff? Where can they find you?
I still edit The Biblical Mind. It's biblicalmind.org and hebraicthought.org. And then I have a narcissism hole that has all my stuff on it at Drew Johnson, drujohnson.com. And yeah, I'll be probably changing locations here. I'm here on a 1-year appointment, so I'll probably be bouncing around. So
cool.
if you're not sick of hearing my voice by now, I have a couple podcasts as well. So,
Oh, that's right. Yeah. On script and
the Biblical Mind podcast where we
interview all
kinds of interesting people. I should have you on there about this book.
Yeah, we
should absolutely make that happen.
The end of the world is arriving in February, so.
Is that the new date?
February 7th, yeah, that's right. The end of the world as you know it. So I just like to tell people that the apocalypse is coming. So,
well, I always tell people, so I don't know when it is, but I do know that we're getting closer to it every minute. So.
Yeah, that's right. Well, hey, everybody, the book is called What Hath Darwin to Do with Scripture? Comparing Conceptual Worlds of the Bible and Evolution. Drew, thank you so very much for being on the show.
Oh, it's an honor. Thank you very much.
That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing to it, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.